I used to do a radio program, and I found that I was so used to dictating, I would have to go into the chapel, stand behind the pulpit in order to be able to do a radio program, because otherwise I'd be saying, you know, stop and start and things like that. Well, glad you're here this morning, and especially after a Thanksgiving season, so much for which to be thankful. We are certainly thankful, and always a great time if you have opportunity to be with family. How many of you did have family gatherings? Super. Okay. And my condolences to those of you who didn't. Our daughter and son-in-law came down from Canada just for Thursday and went back Friday. We took them out to eat. It's difficult to fix a big turkey and all the trimmings for a small group. Mind you, I could eat probably enough. Well, we won't go there. But we're going to come back today. We're kind of drawing things together now, because we talked last week about how do you and I get the message of a book of the Bible, get the big picture. We've kind of walked through some of the smaller parts of it, of exploring a book, looking at different facets of it. We want now to say, well, how do we put it all together? And we're going to try to do that some with the book of Galatians. We talk about discerning the author's purpose. It's great when the author tells us, this is why I'm writing. The reality is that there are relatively few books where the author simply says, this is why I'm writing. Most of the time, you and I, it's quite clear why they're writing, but it's something within the book. And this is where the opening part of a book is usually very strategic. So we want to look and say, well, what is Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the believers at Galatia? I've often referred to this. Paul's letter to the Galatians is the only one of his 13 epistles where he doesn't start with thanksgiving. This is what I call cage fighting. No gloves, bare knuckles. He steps in and this cage around. When they close that, it's just you and me. You know, and one of us is going to walk out of this and one of us isn't. And I think it's going to be Paul who's walking out. If you have read Galatians, you recognize that. What does Paul, first of all, emphasize in his opening paragraph? What do we learn about Paul from this opening paragraph in Galatians, first two verses? If you were to look at that, what would you say we discover about Paul? Okay, he's sent from God, isn't he? So his credentials are divine in source and origin, very important to Paul in Galatians. What's his job, what's his title? Apostle, right, yeah. They didn't put your name on the door like they do now, but he's an apostle. Is he alone?
No.
So Paul is not a lone ranger, is he? We notice in this opening two verses that he's an apostle. His call is from God, not man. And he makes a very strong point of that, that his appointment is divine. So he's coming to the Galatians as one who possesses divine authority. But he's not alone. Paul is not the kind of person who's a lone ranger. Someone has described, one author described some Christians as porcupine Christians. He said they have their fine points, but you can't get near them, you know. Paul is not that kind of person. He had traveling companions, and so he says, and all the brethren who are with me. So his letter is a personal letter in one sense, but it's also a letter that's shared with others and who send their greetings when Paul is writing. So they're looking over his shoulder as he's writing this letter. Now, we learn something also about our salvation in these opening verses. What would you say is true of our salvation from Paul's opening letter here, opening paragraph in verses 3, 4, and 5? One at a time, please.
He gave
for our
sins.
Pardon?
Gave himself for our sins.
Okay, yeah. We've been, great. We've been rescued, haven't we? rescued and, well, When you look at that verse, those three verses, actually short verses, we live in an evil world, don't we? Because he talks, it might rescue us from the present evil age. It's amazing. You can hardly ever turn a television news thing on or read the newspaper without some tragedy, some misfortune happening. And we recognize we just live in an evil age. And threats to our well-being seem all around us. But we also have been rescued from it. Very interesting. When Paul says here, who gave himself for our sins, he might rescue us from this. And it's ek, out of, in the Greek. Interesting, because it means we're in, but we're no longer out of. Now, how can you be in but not of? Well, it's because our citizenship has been translated into a heavenly citizenship. And Paul could have used another little preposition there, but he used this one because it means that we're not taken out of, but we're left in, and yet we're no longer part of. Well, say, how can you be in but not part of? Well, Paul says it because we're in Christ, but we do live in the world still until we're taken home. And so we're in this world, but we don't belong to it. Our citizenship now is in heaven, and we're looking forward to that. So he said we've been rescued from it, and it's all through Christ's sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins, on behalf of, in place of. So you and I enjoy an incredible free salvation. But the fact that salvation is free to us does not mean it's cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. And almost impossible for us to fathom what it must have meant for Jesus, the sinless Son of God, to be dying for the sins of the whole world. Of course, there's a big debate that goes on by theologians. Well, was Christ's death just for the elect, those who believe, or was his death for all? I take it that his death is sufficient for all, but only effective for those who believe. But the fact that Christ gave himself for us. So salvation, Paul is saying, is enjoyed and is free to all, but it cost Christ his very life. Now, what about the Galatians? What do you find out about them in the opening section of the letter to Galatians? Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Oh, what happens if you desert in the military? They've got a brig for you, a place they'll put you, you know, and your mom's home cooking isn't served there, you know. And if you have trouble there, they'll probably give you a diet of bread and water, you know. What would you say is true of the Galatians based on these first couple of verses here?
Or something else, it was because they were starting to follow a different gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a perversion going on, isn't there? He says there, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. So Paul says this is not just a casual, incidental problem. You know, even within the free church, if you talk about eschatology, we may have some difference of opinion. And someone might say, well, be reasonable, man, see it my way. You know, but the fact is, there are certain things that you and I may look at and say, well, this is open to interpretation. But in this case, they're deserting, Paul says, him who called you, and they're going to a different gospel, and which is not really another. It's fascinating, the King James, they're deserting him for another gospel, which is not another gospel. Now, it's a bit confusing because, wait a minute, if it's another gospel, but it's not another gospel, you can't have it both ways. Well, the new translations have corrected that because the two different words for another. Because Paul says you're going to another gospel, but it is not another of the same kind. And that's a very different gospel. So that's why he says here that I'm amazed that you're deserting him, for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel. In other words, it should not be compared with the gospel because it's a gospel of a different kind. Well, so they're deserting Christ. False teachers have been at work, haven't they? It's a fact of life that wherever the gospel comes and penetrates, almost immediately it seems like Satan has people who come along and try to distort or to discourage new believers or in some way diminish the effectiveness of what God is doing. So that's why follow-up is so important to evangelism. And the gospel is being distorted, isn't it? That's why we said this is unusual among Paul's 13 letters because it is so in your face, so abrupt in the opening. What would you say is Paul's purpose? Why does Paul write this letter?
Wake them up.
Okay, wake them up, yeah. And he gets their attention in the first part, doesn't he?
He wants them to turn back.
Okay.
To what they had originally taught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think his heart desire is that they repent of what they're starting to do or have been doing and come back to what they were originally taught.
Yeah, because Paul apparently has planted the church there, but the people who followed and come afterward have been misleading them and distorting the gospel. And Paul's very strong in that opening, isn't he? That you're deserting the very God who called you in Christ, and you're leaving the gospel for another gospel, which is not the same kind. So very, very upfront right away, even though Paul doesn't say, I'm writing because. His point is quite clear. Well, when you look at it from this standpoint, look at how often he refers to the gospel. 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 Paul's writing, he's writing to them because it's the gospel that's at issue. It's the truth of the gospel that they are in the process of drifting away from. Maybe it's even stronger than just drifting away because they are actually turning away from and deserting. Now, you know, when you desert, you have to turn around, don't you? It might improve my appearance if I turned around. But the fact is, when you desert, you're going the opposite direction. And that reminds me of Abraham Lincoln one time was accused by a political opponent of being two-faced. And as you see the pictures of Abraham Lincoln, he was not particularly a handsome man. And he said, look at me, folks, he said. Look at this face. He said, if I had another face, would I be wearing this one? He said, no. So he was able to turn the criticism into sort of a political advantage in that sense. Well, and if you look at these opening verses, Paul is emphasizing again the gospel because these people are turning away from the truth of the gospel for what the false teachers are claiming is the gospel. And Paul says, no, it's not another gospel of the same kind. It's a different gospel, and it's not the gospel. And in fact, it's very significant that Paul twice in the opening, he wasn't given to do this often, but he says, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Anybody who distorts this gospel, because the gospel is the key to salvation and to eternal life. There's too much at stake here, Paul is saying, to treat this lightly and not to correct this distortion of the gospel, because all eternity is at stake. And so Paul is very strong in that. He goes on to say, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me, not according to men. Didn't receive it from men, didn't come to me through men. It came by revelation from Christ himself. And you remember, how was Paul converted to faith in Christ in Acts? Remember the Damascus Road?
Blinded.
Pardon?
He's blinded.
Yeah, blinded, yeah. He's persecuting believers, isn't he? Paul is committed to nipping this distortion of Judaism, he feels, in the bud. And so he's been putting people in jail. He's been persecuting Christians. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's confronted with the risen Christ. And Paul is the most remarkable person in that sense in the New Testament, aside from Christ himself, because Paul had the most dramatic conversion you can imagine. And you talk about being turned around. Paul was just, he was the leading opponent of Christianity until he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. And then, as happens so often, when a person changes, they become as strong in favor of something as they once were opposed to it. And so Paul becomes that. And notice the gospel, the word gospel appears 11 times, and all in the first four chapters of Galatians. So when you're looking for what is a central idea of the book, certainly the idea of the gospel. Now, not just the gospel as an idea, but the sense of what the gospel is all about. And he's emphasizing that the gospel is the truth that brings eternal life. And to distort that is to lead people away and actually bring them onto eternal condemnation. And so he says, let anyone who tries to do that themselves be eternally condemned. Now, Paul used the very strongest language because he's really worked up. Like I said, this is bare knuckles, winner take all. And loser doesn't go home. A loser is taken to the emergency room. And so Paul is going at it. And if you've read the book, can you think of a key statement in the book of Galatians? A verse that sort of embodies what Paul's emphasis is here. Okay, yes. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was sort of the watch cry of the reformers, of Martin Luther, because up to that point in the Catholic Church, there had been a lot of emphasis on the rituals of the church and one's relationship to the church. And Luther said, no, it's all about your relationship to Jesus Christ. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that doesn't mean there's nothing else that follows in terms of walking with Christ. But certainly in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 is where Paul gets to the key to that. Now, one of the things that, lick my fingers there. One of the things we note here is that in the first part of the book, he seems to be spending a lot of time defending the gospel he has preached and how it came to him, and that we'll see more of that. But when he comes to verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul is very emphatic there in saying, listen, we have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, and there is no other justification. Paul says there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ. And one cannot work their way into heaven. One cannot become good enough to merit entrance into heaven. One can only enter heaven through Christ, and that's by grace and through faith. So now there's another verse that in one sense is the practical application of this. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, now it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He says, listen, going back to trying to keep the law and trying to do everything yourself, you cannot earn your own salvation. And that really is slavery, because you're enslaved then to this idea, I've got to measure up, I've got to do better, I've got to do better. Someone has described a perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and gives them to everyone else. You know, because they're always trying to get people to measure up to perfection. A young man who he wasn't so young anymore, but he was single, never had married, and said, well, how come? He said, well, I was looking for the perfect girl. Oh, he said, you never met her. Oh, I met her. Well, why didn't you marry her? She was looking for the perfect man. You know, so, you know, if you're looking for perfection, you're not likely to find it. Now, so Paul's purpose now is to defend the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now the question is, well, how does Paul argue his case? What's the logical plan in the book? And last week we distributed a note of the paragraphs in Galatians. Where did you draw the divisions within the I think it was 26 paragraphs, something like that? How does a book and how does Paul's plan break down in the book? You notice any change or shift anywhere? Well, to give you a clue, notice how he starts chapter 3. Again, ooh, boy, brutal. You foolish Galatians. How long would you stay at Bethel if the pastor got up on a Sunday morning and said, you foolish people. You say, I'm going to stop payment on that check I just wrote for the church. Sayonara, you know, don't look for me here again. But Paul is writing because he's saying, you foolish Galatians. And if you notice in this section, notice how often he refers you. I haven't tried to count up the number of pronouns and the first person, second person, third person, but I'm impressed with how much of the first couple of chapters Paul talks about how the gospel came to him. And he's not the only one. It's not I, me, and my all through the first two chapters, but primarily Paul is talking about the gospel and how it came to him. And now he comes in, and here he's talking to you, because their problem is they are distorting, or someone is distorting the gospel. They're beginning to desert Christ and desert the true gospel. And so he talks about you. Now, again, I think when you come to chapter 5, Paul then gets to the application, and he emphasizes with them, now, the true gospel has been made clear. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, Paul is saying, here's what you need to do. You need to stand firm for the true gospel, for freedom in Christ, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, how do you apply that? So Paul's going to deal with that. And I hope it's in the notes, but there are logical connectors Paul uses that will help us. He's talked about for, then, but, so then. We early on this fall, we looked at those little connecting words, and they can be very important because they're logical connectors. When you see so then, you see for or therefore. Someone put it this way, when you see therefore, always ask what it's there for, because it's a logical term that leads the thought. And so Paul uses these connectors often here. And so when you look at Paul's plan and looking at those paragraph summaries, you won't be able to read this very well, but last time we handed out some paragraph summaries on Galatians. And notice, if you would, what does he start off? We saw the first paragraphs. How does he start off? What's his emphasis there? Remember, gospel, 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 over and over again. And so in introduction, this is one of the, I say strange things. It shouldn't be strange because it's older than our tradition. But when you get a letter now, the envelope will have your name on it, so the mailman can deliver it. But when you open the letter, it'll say, "Dear so-and-so," but you have to say, who wrote this letter? So you have to go to the end of it to find out who wrote it. With the letters of the New Testament, the opposite is true. The first thing in the letter is who's writing it. So no doubt about this is written by Paul. And then you have to say, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Galatians. And there'll be a greeting at the first. So you look there, but what's the subject of his opening? It's the problem of the gospel, isn't it? I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you for another gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's a different gospel. So obviously, Paul doesn't lose any time getting to this issue of the gospel. And so he's going to talk about the subject is the gospel. Now, what does Paul do in the next paragraphs? He says, the gospel came to Paul, how? By revelation from Christ. In other words, Paul didn't get the gospel secondhand. If you're going to get the gospel, he got it the best and purest way possible, directly by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating. We can only wonder what happened in the years that Paul spent in isolation before he really began preaching. Now, we assume that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and immediately became a preacher with vast theological insight and knowledge. The fact is, Paul talks about the years he spent in isolation in Arabia. Paul knew the Old Testament probably as well as, if not better, than anyone in his age. But he had to go back and study the Old Testament again to get everything straight and recognize that the Old Testament was literally filled with promises that now were fulfilled in Christ. And his eyes are open to the fact that, look at all the evidence I missed. And so Paul spent a great deal of time. Now, he was in one sense self-taught, but he was taught directly, he said, by revelation from Christ. And he emphasizes how the gospel came to him by revelation from Christ, how the gospel did not come to him. And we've talked about this before, but it's helpful to look at the positive and the negative, because authors will often tell us, this is what's true, this is what's not true, or this is what's not true, and this is what is true. And they'll sandwich the two right together. And so Paul talks about the source of the gospel. It came by revelation from Christ. Now, did anyone else get the gospel that way? No. They all had to hear it from someone, or in the case of the other apostles, they learned it because they were with Christ through his life of teaching and ministry. So they learned it from the lips of Christ. Paul learned it from the life of the resurrected Christ. So the first thing he does is call attention. The subject is the gospel. The next thing he's emphasized is the source of the gospel. Now, if Paul got the gospel that way, what if his gospel was not true to the reality and the facts of the life of Christ? You've got all these other apostles who say, "Listen, Paul, we were with Christ," you know. And someone's put it this way, there are two realities in life. One is that there is a God. The second is you're not him, you know. And in this case, Paul says that the gospel didn't come from other apostles. I didn't learn it secondhand. It came by direct revelation from Christ. So Paul doesn't defend himself often He'll do it here in Galatians, the source of the gospel. He does it also in 2 Corinthians, because the Corinthians were being misled in the same way, and they were beginning to think, well, you know, Peter's a great apostle. Look at all the things he did and so on. And Paul says, listen, I don't stand in the shadow of any of the apostles. And he'll give a brief explanation of how the gospel came to him in 2 Corinthians. But Galatians is really the best source of it. So he said, the gospel came to me. Now, what did Paul do after he received this and was in that wilderness experience of understanding the gospel in relation to the Old Testament? Well, he met with the other apostles, didn't he? And so Paul explains that, yes, the gospel came to him directly by revelation, but it doesn't mean that it's a distorted gospel, that it's a different gospel from the other apostles. It's just that his source of it was different, by revelation. The other apostles learned the gospel by association with Christ, by direct teaching from Christ. And so he goes on then to say, he says, I went to Peter, I went to the other apostles, I laid out my gospel to them, and they didn't say, Paul, where in the world did you get such a weird gospel? No, they said, Paul, by revelation you have received what we perceived through several years of personal association with Christ. You're right on target. They said, but how'd you get that? You know, we didn't teach that to you. Paul says, I know, but I got a revelation from Christ. And guess what? If he taught you fellows and he taught me, it's probably going to be the same gospel. So Paul gives the confirmation of the gospel there that it came not from the other apostles, but it was verified by the other apostles. And in fact, there's one occasion when he says, I actually had to confront Peter. Can you imagine Peter, the first pope? And Paul confronts Peter. You read about that in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to his coming, certain men from James, in other words, there were certain legalists, Paul said, that when Peter came, he kind of identified with these legalists. And Paul said, when I saw this, I didn't waste any time. Paul, you don't confront Peter. He's the first pope. You know, and I love J. Vernon McGee. We had him as a teacher, and he described this incident, how it happened. Paul, now you see, had become is fellowshipping with Gentiles, and he had come to understand that the law that and the diet required under the Mosaic law was not necessarily binding on Gentiles and Jews alike now in this age. And so Paul now was eating ham and eggs, you know, and eating bacon and eggs for breakfast. Now, I hope everyone had breakfast. If not, there are going to be a lot of people skipping the second service this morning and heading out for breakfast. Well, Paul was eating ham and eggs, and Peter came to Antioch, and there was a legalistic Jewish table over here where they just served kosher food. And Peter was just eating over there, just eating kosher food. And Paul picks up a plate full of ham and eggs and takes it over and sets it down in front of Peter. Peter, here's some ham. Peter said, I don't eat that. I just eat kosher. Paul said, well, you're eating it last week. You know, well, I don't know how he confronted Peter, but he says here even he had to, not only the gospel was confirmed by the other apostles, but he had such a clear grasp of the gospel and its implications that he even had to confront Peter. Now, if you are confronting Peter on an issue of the application of the gospel, do you know the gospel? You must know it quite well. And they didn't come back and say, the other apostles said, Paul, you've got it all wrong. Peter's right. No, they said, Peter, if you can imagine this, Paul is confronting Peter. Well, the point is he's defending the gospel, and he's talking about it's confirmed by the apostles. He didn't receive it from them, but it didn't differ with the gospel that they had received from association with Christ. Now, what happens next? Well, finally, Paul is going to get to defining the gospel. We noticed in chapter 2 and verse 16 that Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Paul is a Jew of the Jews, but he has believed in Christ, and he has experienced salvation by grace through faith, and that's what he's writing about. So he introduces the subject here, and this brings us, when we look at doing paragraph titles in a book, brings us to a question. Where does the division occur in a book? Well, in this case, this is what we might call a swing verse. And maybe hear about swing votes, but this is a swing verse because he now has introduced the content of the gospel, justification by faith. Now, but how does he open chapter 3? You nice people. Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of confrontation. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is the true gospel. You are being led away from it. So you've got here the gospel is introduced, but here's the center of the gospel is justification by faith, not law. Paul's going to carefully explain the gospel. For Jewish people, who is the most significant person in Jewish history?
David.
Okay. Who's the first Jewish person in one sense? The father of the nation?
Abraham,
isn't it? In other words, you don't go any farther back than Abraham, and you don't go any better, in a sense, than Abraham. David followed, Moses followed, but Abraham was the one whom God called out of a pagan background and said, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so for a Jewish person, you don't get any better than Abraham. And what Paul does is he demonstrates, wait, even Abraham was justified by faith. And if you look back in Genesis, I think chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And a beautiful case of he believed God, and on the grounds of that faith, God imputed righteousness to Abraham, not his own righteousness, but God's righteousness given to Abraham on the grounds of faith. So Paul can prove his case, and for a Jewish audience, does it get any stronger than that? No, that Abraham, the founding father of the nation, himself, it's declared in Genesis, was justified by faith. So if Abraham had to be justified by faith, his argument to the people of Galatia is, why would you think we're justified by some other means? And those who are Jewish people or Jewish-oriented people trying to lead you into legalism and living under the Mosaic law and earning salvation, just remember, Abraham was the first Jew, and he was justified by faith. So why would you try to do it different than Abraham did? A powerful argument in that sense he's giving here for justification by faith. So he's going to explain then the gospel is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham stands as the first and primary example. Now, I say first, you could go back prior to Abraham, and there was faith, and there were righteous people like Noah and others. But the first example you have in Genesis of it being stated is Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, applied to his account on the basis of faith. He didn't have to go and open that account in heaven. He just believed, And God said, okay, I've opened an account in your name, and I've filled it with my righteousness, and you are therefore in a right relationship with me on the grounds of your faith. And one of the fascinating things, well, what did Abraham believe? The writer of Hebrews said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham believed and rejoiced to see my day. Somehow, Abraham's faith envisioned the fact that if God was going to solve the sin problem, he was going to have to send a sacrifice that was better than the one he offered. And remember when he went with Isaac, and just the two of them went, they took a sacrifice. They took wood and everything, and Isaac says, Father, you know, pardon me, but there's something missing here. We've got wood for the fire, but we don't have a sacrifice. And his point was, the Lord will provide the lamb. And God did provide. And a great example for Isaac, but for all of us. God provided the lamb. God provided the sacrifice. And so Paul is giving the most strong argument you could imagine for Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But he's going to develop that further. He contrasts the gospel of promise and faith with the law. The gospel completes the promise God made to Abraham. Doesn't contradict, it completes. And Paul is making it careful to make the case that the gospel doesn't contradict Judaism, it completes it. And his argument will be that the law was a forerunner. The law pointed to Christ. Now that the fulfillment has come, why would you live under the prophecy and reject the fulfillment? So he's making the connection now. The gospel of promise does not contradict, it completes. Gospel of promise frees us. The law brings us to Christ. It convicts us of our need. But now in Christ, that need is met. So he's going to go on from that point, and it says the gospel turns slaves into sons. We're enslaved by sin. We're always working, trying to improve ourselves. We can't do it. But now, by faith, we are adopted into God's family, and he's afraid for them. Now, he ends in chapter 4 by contrasting the two sons, the one of the free woman of Sarah and the one of the slave of Hagar. And he's not being demeaning at all. He's saying, listen, you and I are now not under law, we're under grace. We are saved not by our works, but we are saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And again, I've said it before several times, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's Paul's argument here. Now, with that in mind, however, now he's going to give application. And notice that when he comes to chapter 5, he says, stand firm in Christ. And he's now going to, in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to give the application of the gospel. He has defended the source of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. He has now argued the content of the gospel, the substance of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4. Now he's going to wrap up this letter, which is really a treatise more than a standard letter we would think of. And he's going to explain, now how do you and I live in the light of all of this? And so he's going to talk about the things they face. If you notice, for example, he's going to, first of all, remind them that, stand firm in your freedom in Christ and make an admonition. He says there are two threats, if you please, to salvation by grace, to justification by faith. And he said the first of these is from outside. And he talks about beware of the enemies of freedom and of Christ. But watch out for the internal enemy. And every child of God faces two threats. That is, those from outside and Satan's influence to lead us away from Christ or make us lukewarm in our faith in Christ. The other is inside and our own doubt and failure to obey and to apply our faith diligently to life. And so Paul alerts him and said, you've got two threats to freedom, two threats to this gospel message. The one is outside, watch out for it. But the other is inside. He says, be careful not to abuse your freedom. And then he says, if you're going to enjoy your freedom, you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And people are saying, well, listen, Paul, it was so difficult to keep the law. Now does it mean in Christ I can just live any way I please? No, Paul says, don't abuse your freedom in Christ. You can't live just any way you want. It doesn't mean the standard of righteousness has changed, but now you're not judged by the law. And now he says, if you're going to keep a standard of righteousness and live godly and glorify Christ, you have to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Great passage there, because you and I cannot live the godly life just by our own energy. It's unfortunate, but some people who have tried to become righteous by works, once they become a believer, they think, well, I've got to be righteous now by works. I've got to do this and that and other things in order to merit or maintain my standing with Christ. No, you don't. But to honor Christ, you ought to be growing and living a righteous life. So in other words, it's not self-help. You know, not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps now that you're a believer in Christ. It's depending on the Holy Spirit. Now, to do that, Paul emphasizes, be careful to examine yourself, be self-controlled. And the other threat is be careful to encourage others. Watch out that just because you are following Christ in some way, don't look at other people and start to criticize them. There are people who love to find faults with others, feel their calling is to be a convicting force. And they're pointing out, and of course the old adage you may have heard of, the fellow said, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, Well, listen, the fact is, Paul says, be careful. Encourage and serve others. Don't go around trying to criticize and set them right. And then he closes with a statement of his own. He said, he's so committed to the cross that he would not for a moment do anything that diminished the focus on Christ and the cross. Now, with that in mind then, what Paul has done, and this is just tried to put it into graphic form. In the first two chapters, you've got the source of the gospel. It's from Christ to Paul, but it's in keeping with the Old Testament. So we go on here and they explain the substance of the gospel. The gospel is not contradictory to the Old Testament. The gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ and the gospel of justification by faith, even going back as far as Abraham, who is the first foremost person of the book of Genesis. When you look at the book of Genesis, there's more attention given to Abraham than to anyone else or anything else. 11 chapters for all of creation through the fall, through the flood, through everything. And then you get to Abraham, they got more chapters devoted to Abraham, as it were, than you have to anything else, because he's the one whom God called, and he's a prime example of justification by faith. So you've got the source of the gospel by revelation, the substance of the gospel, justification by faith. Now he's going to come to chapters 5 and 6 and talk about the application of the gospel. That's a thumbnail sketch of the book of Galatians. Any questions on that? We've sort of walked through it rapidly. Incidentally, Mary could tell you, I've been going back and forth and back and forth the last few weeks trying to decide what should we do after Christmas in the new semester. I was thinking of going through poetry and prophecy and just looking at how do we study those parts of Scripture. I've decided we're going to come back and starting in January, we're going to do a walk through the Bible. We're going to do a book at a time. Except for Genesis, we'll take 2 weeks on Genesis. But the rest of the books, most of them we'll cover just each week. We'll take one book of the Old Testament. I'd appreciate your prayer because I'm 85 now, and I'm looking at this going to take us 2.5 years to do this, you know. And Jack Benny was 98. He said, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas. He said, you know. So here I am not buying. I'm planting a banana tree yet. Not just buying. Next week, in the notes, on the back page of your notes, I put a study sheet for Titus. Keep that with you because 2 weeks from now, we are going to get to Titus. But next week, I'd like to come back and have us look more in depth at the book of Galatians. And what we're going to do, I've just touched very, very briefly on what we learn in the book about Paul himself, about the church at Galatia. And so look at it, read through Galatians and say, what do I glean about Paul? And I encourage you to find at least 5 things you could say. You may even find about 10 or 15 things, but at least 5 things that say, this is what Paul discloses about himself in the book of Galatians. This is what we learn about the churches of Galatia. Then we're going to come back and look also this twofold threat of the threat of legalism and the threat of the abuse of grace. We face these twin challenges in the Christian faith. One is thinking we've got to do it all, and the other is thinking we can do whatever we want. In between is that road of freedom in Christ and obedience to Christ and living by the Spirit. And we're going to look at the relevance of that for today. So we're going to get to Titus, but it'll be 2 weeks from today when we get to Titus, and we'll have 2 weeks on the book of Titus. So when we get to that, you can keep the one sheet there if you would, and we will get there. I've just changed my mind a little bit. I hate to leave Galatians just at this point. They say, well, we've covered the whole book already. Well, we have, but we did a satellite view. Now I hope we can do a bit of a walkthrough. But Lord willing, we're starting in January, we're going to walk through the Old Testament. But you all have to promise to stay healthy and hearty because it's going to take us probably 2.5 years to get through every book in the Old Testament, every book in the New Testament. And then the rapture will come.
And everybody left's going to go to hell.
Yes, right. Yeah. So let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your loving kindness to us. Father, each of us can look back in life in a different life journey, but I thank you, Father, for the fact that someone cared enough to introduce each of us to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to draw us to faith in Christ. And Father, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. We recognize that with that come responsibilities to live not loosely, but to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for us. Father, as we come into this Christmas season, we think so much of the babe in the manger, and that's an appropriate starting point for the birth of Christ. But thank you, Father, that it led to the cross, and when Jesus died on the cross, he did so willingly to set us free from sin's dominion and power and to translate us into a new kingdom, to a new citizenship. And thank you, Father, that we now stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not by anything we have done, but simply because we've believed the good news that Jesus died for us, and we've been justified by grace through faith. Father, help us to live in such a way that grace will be attractive to others as they watch our lives. So we thank you again, and we ask for your guiding hand through the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.